when the Pharisees approach Jesus to ask him about the law of divorce, they totally miss the point. Their whole approach to the law was wrong. They read the Bible looking for how much they could get away with. They got bogged down in the minutiae of a concession that was given to the church in her infancy. They were looking for loopholes. But when it came to God's law, loopholes are only good for hanging yourself. No, as reborn people, we love the law. Instead of searching for ways in which we can get away with sin, we search for ways to please our Savior. We say with the psalmist, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired than they are they than gold? Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." And so we love the law. We strive to keep it. And part of keeping the law is confessing our transgressions against it, repenting of our self-law, and clinging more tightly to the law of Christ, the words of life. This reminds us of our need to confess. So if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So come, let us worship and bow down. Please stand for the reading of the word. This is from the Gospel of Mark. Mark 10, 2 through 12. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In the house, his disciples came. His disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Ever since my childhood, I always had an interest in the bigger picture. I was drawn to what was happening in the world, to politics, wars, culture, movies, music, economics, philosophy, and so on. I think much of this came from my father, who I remember watching Desert Storm on TV. When I was 5 years old, I cried when Bill Clinton won the 92 election. When I was 21, I cried when Barack Obama won the 2008 election, which I actually wasn't invested in at all. I went to a college where I learned what the great thinkers of Western civilization had to say about what it meant to be human, about what it meant to seek truth and the good and the beautiful. I studied political economics and was acquainted with the thinking of various Austrian economists and learned how free markets worked. I took classes on the Constitution and constitutional law. I learned about the statesmanship of men like Abraham Lincoln and Winston Churchill. I studied classical political philosophies of men like Aristotle and Plato. And I served my country as a ground intelligence officer in the United States Marine Corps. I love this country. I love this world. I love its people. I love the God who loved the world so much that he gave his only son to die for it, even when we were still sinners. And after years of contemplating what is best for man and what is best for society, I came to the conclusion that our Sunday school teachers were right all along. The answers to any question in Sunday school is either God, Jesus, or the Bible. And these are the answers to everything. You don't need a college education to understand them. You don't need real-world experience to know them. The purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And what God has spoken to us in his word is fundamental to everything in the world. From pop music to epistemology to quantum physics to politics, the world is governed by God, and what happens in the world is superintended by him and through his church. and perhaps the greatest American novel ever written, Moby Dick, Herman Melville wrote this. What could be more full of meaning? For the pulpit is ever the earth's foremost part. All the rest comes in its rear. The pulpit leads the world. From thence it is the storm of God's quick wrath is first decried, and the bow must bear the earliest brunt. From thence it is the God of breezes, fair or foul, is first invoked for favorable winds. Yes, the world's a ship on its passage out, and not a voyage complete, and the pulpit is its prow. What does this mean? Does it mean that politics and the arts are not important? Does it mean we stop studying economics, that all secular vocations are unimportant? No, by no means. All disciplines and vocations and all the work and all the art in this world are important. So what does it mean? It means that the conservatism of Russell Kirk, while filled with much wisdom, is inadequate. It means that free markets, while able instruments of producing great wealth, are inadequate. It means that beautiful art, while elevating the soul and moving the hearts of men, is ultimately inadequate. None of these things are adequate to save us. What then is adequate? This is still missing the mark. The question ought to be, who is adequate? Jesus, the Christ, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God-man who sent his Holy Spirit and formed his church on earth, is adequate. He is adequate to save us, to redeem us, to bring us into all truth, and to make us men, truly men, to supernaturally transform us into who we were supposed to be, supermen, and how we are supposed to live. Only when we accept this as our paradigm can we make sense of a seemingly senseless world. Only when we search out the divine will, we discover that all these secondary disciplines are but dust in comparison with respect to their salvific nature. Nothing but the revealed will of our Creator can help us to better understand politics, art, economics, business, philosophy, the good, the true, and the beautiful. Only when we hear his word and obey it will we begin to understand the world that we live in and to redeem the world that we live in. We live in a world where all of these incomplete and inadequate solutions are vying for our attention. They're vying for our worship, really. We have men like Bernie Sanders blaming unfettered capitalism as the cause of our social ills. Women like Lena Dunham and Rachel Held Evans blaming patriarchy, Black Lives Matter blaming whites, Richard Spencer blaming blacks, CNN blaming Russia, Fox News blaming liberals, feminists and cultural Marxists, Milo Yiannopoulos champions free speech through incendiary and provocative language, Ron Paul extols the virtues of libertarian economics, conservative pastors blame the homosexual agenda. There's no end to the scapegoats. But these scapegoats and alternative proposals are not comprehensive enough in their scope. They fail to touch on the cause of our sickness. They are all just evaluations of symptoms with remedies for the symptoms. Their solutions will not bring healing. Their solutions are like giving Tylenol to a man with cancer. They see the horror of the sickness and they don't know how to fix it. Oh, your femoral artery is shooting blood across the room? Here's a Band-Aid. Doesn't work. We live in a world of astounding wickedness, of lies, of foolishness. It's everywhere. Why is this? Because there's no fear of God. The psalmist tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we don't fear God at all. So we don't have men who can even begin to be wise. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." How can men and women whose religion is formed by the gods of Hollywood, whose Bibles are the film, television, and music, which glamorizes murder, theft, adultery, disrespect of parents, and constantly takes God's name in vain, begin to even conceptualize any kind of wise approach to our societal ills? It's like asking Jeffrey Dahmer to babysit your kids, which we do all the time. Put a microphone in the face of these morons who act in movies and think they have anything of value to say. "Hey, Jeffrey, could you watch the kids tonight?" The same holds true for our pastors and theologians, men who understand theology and church history far more than I do, men who have spent years reading books on metaphysics and Reformed Thomism, men who argue about what baptism actually means and why serving wine instead of grape juice is so important. They major in the minors. They are professional camel swallowers. and expert gnat strainers. These men, while certainly having more wisdom than non-Christian fools, have still missed the point. They have allocated all of their resources in fighting a losing culture war against homosexuality, feminism, and liberalism. These are men on the Titanic who are convinced that rearranging the deck chairs will prevent it from sinking. It is astounding to witness. To this very moment, I'm astounded by their blindness to the obvious, the fundamental reason for our cultural chaos, to the proverbial elephant in the room, the angry elephant which has smashed the sofa, turned the dining table into 1,000 toothpicks, shattered the windows, defecated on the floor, and they are convinced that the pizza delivery boy is the culprit. And yet there the elephant stands. Ah, the elephant. What is the elephant? I'll tell you. As one who has the Spirit of God, I believe it is our obstinate refusal to hear God's word on divorce and remarriage and to implement it faithfully in our own lives. It's that simple. Yeah, it's really that simple. But the practicality of obeying what Jesus requires of us is hard, and so we make it complicated. The obedience to Jesus' words requires giving up your life, requires sacrifice, major sacrifice, because the elephant can kill you. If you acknowledge the elephant, it will attack you. Leave it alone, and it will leave you alone. Our pastors just carry about ignoring it because their congregants don't seem to mind the mess it's making. We have become comfortable with living in a broken and soiled house. To put it in terms of the Christ, it is a refusal to pick up our cross and follow him. And so here we are in this simple passage in the Gospel of Mark. We read that the Pharisees approach Jesus and ask a question in order to test him. They ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Jesus replies, well, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And Jesus then goes on to explain why Moses permitted a man to do this. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus brings them back to the Garden of Eden. And he says, we no longer divorce because of hardness of heart, because I have given you a heart of flesh. In Christ, the church is to grow up. The way our history as the people of God progresses is the same way the history of an individual person progresses. As a person grows, they mature. More is expected of them. More responsibility is given to them. Israel, in her infancy, the church, in her infancy, was given this provision because her heart was hard. The people at this time were given this permission as an exception, as a concession. As a child, the people of God were given a diaper, and she was permitted to soil herself. But she wasn't expected to soil herself forever. At some point, you grow beyond the need for a diaper, and it becomes unacceptable to defecate in your pants. All of the Bible is a progression of maturity, from glory to glory. The mind of God is revealed in more and more fullness as time marches forward. God's people expand and grow from Abraham's family to Isaac's to Jacob's and to his children, the children of Israel, as they grew in Egypt and multiplied. Then they leave Egypt and they expand into the land of Canaan. They take back the land that was promised to them, displacing the enemies of God, the children of Satan, and growing from a people into a kingdom with David and into a more glorious kingdom with Solomon. And then moving out into the world and rubbing shoulders with pagans like the Babylonians and the Persians and being close counselors to them like Daniel and Esther. And then finally, the kingdom of God enters a new and more glorious stage, the center of all history, when God himself takes on human flesh in the form of Jesus the Christ and inaugurates a new kind of kingdom through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. And this sets the stage for God's people to really explode into the world and begin to convert the nations and bring them into the kingdom. This new era is called the New Covenant, which has claimed the blood of countless martyrs at the hands of one of the most brutal empires. And after centuries of Rome exhausting herself in a murderous frenzy of Christians, she finally bends the knee to Christ, and Constantine becomes her first emperor, her first Christian emperor. Rome in the West falls to the barbarians, but the barbarians become part of this new covenant as well. And we see the rise of Christian kings like Charlemagne. Christianity reigns for 1,000 years in the Middle Ages, effectively annihilating paganism from Europe. The new covenant then brings about a reformation and returns to our ancient roots because of men like Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, John Calvin, and Thomas Cranmer. In the new covenant, we witness incredible works of art, literature, and technological advancement, like the Gutenberg Press, where books are made much more available to the wider public. This gives rise to an enlightenment which accelerates our knowledge of the created world through scientific observation and study. And out of the tumultuousness of the Reformation in Europe, many of God's people of the New Covenant moved to America to worship God with more freedom, and this gives rise to the greatest, the most powerful, and the most wealthy nation which has ever existed in the history of the world. Did all this happen because of equality? No, that's a false god. Did this happen because of multiculturalism? No, that's a false god. Did all this happen because we are white? No, that's a false god. The greatness of the kingdom, both physical and spiritual, is because of the New Covenant. All of this is because of God's promises to his people, red and yellow, black and white. When they are obedient to him, when they keep the terms of the covenant, the law of Christ. In this new covenant, God, speaking through the prophet Ezekiel, says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. God, speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, says, I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. Men are given a heart of flesh. They are remade in the new covenant. The very fundamental aspect of their being is renewed. The heart of stone is removed. We are given heart surgery, and the heart of flesh is given. And men with new hearts make new families and better cities and glorious civilizations. Of course, these civilizations and kingdoms ebb and flow. They ascend and they descend, they build and they collapse. And yet the kingdom of God advances through them all and governs them all. We are now living in a time of collapse. We are seeing the structures of society fall. And the rage of the unbeliever being unleashed on every foundational edifice of our culture. Now, how is this all connected to Jesus and what he says about marriage? Henry Van Til, in his book, The Calvinistic Concept of Culture, makes this observation. And I quote, "The family is the simplest and smallest unit of society and the real fountain of culture. If this fountain remains pure, man's culture has promise. But if it becomes polluted, all the rest will turn to dust and ashes." Now, of course, Christ himself is the ultimate fountain of culture. But Christ has spoken his law to us. And to the extent that we deviate from that law, we bring curses on ourselves and our culture. And it is because we are rejecting the graces of the new covenant promises that we are spiraling down the drain. In the new covenant, man is promised a heart of flesh, which is capable of accepting what Jesus says in this passage. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. It's not automatic. We must obey. We must soften our hearts, repent of our stubbornness, and submit to our Creator. His disciples ask for clarification in the matter. They never heard anything like this before. And once they're in the house, Jesus explains further. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. This is really quite simple to understand on an intellectual level. And yet, what do we see Christians doing? Disregarding the words of our Savior, the words that give life to us, the words that draw us back to the ancient ways, the Edenic order. So here we are in a culture of covenant breakers, protected by clergy who facilitate this madness, protected by men who are too weak to speak truth, men who have led us into a culture of death. Perhaps you're skeptical about this dominical saying of Jesus, and that it's only uttered once. Well, it's not just recorded for us once, but several times. in Matthew. He says, furthermore, it's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Jesus is saying that a man who divorces his wife will cause her to commit adultery because she will inevitably get married to another man. However, if he divorces her for sexual immorality, his culpability is lessened, and that anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Or let's move to Luke. What does Luke say? Luke 16:18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Or let's look at what Paul says to the Corinthians. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Or later on in his letter to the Corinthians, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, this is the only positive permission for remarriage. If her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Or what Paul says to the Romans. For the woman who has a husband is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. The law of Christ is that marriage is for life. It's pretty simple. Isn't that what we say in our covenantal oaths? Till death do us part. God takes these covenants seriously. Now notice when Paul summarizes Jesus' teachings in Corinthians that there is a provisional clause of separation. Even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. This provides permissibility for separation. And it comports with Jesus' teachings in Matthew 19:9, where Jesus allows for divorce in the case of sexual immorality, by which I believe, and the early church believed, that he meant unrepentant sexual immorality. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples then responded with this. Imagine people in churches having this response whenever a pastor preaches about divorce or remarriage. If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. So, even if a man divorces his wife for sexual immorality, he must remain single or be reconciled. Additionally, anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. However, this exception is often argued as a legitimate reason for someone to get remarried. So, real quickly, the problems with that. One, people who argue for this as a concession for remarriage don't consistently apply their own standards. I was part of a Presbyterian denomination which subscribed to the Westminster Confession, which only allows divorce and remarriage in instances of adultery and desertion. And yet, I witnessed at least one divorce and remarriage which was void of either of these things. And if you ask the person who argues for these limited exceptions about those who are divorced and remarried for reasons other than adultery and desertion, they don't believe that those marriages ought to be repented of in any meaningful sense. So they're functionally okay with divorce and remarriage for any reason, and it just makes what Jesus and Paul say meaningless. The next problem with these limited exceptions is that it violates sound rules of hermeneutics. You go to any seminary, they're going to teach you that you take the clear passages and use them to interpret the unclear. Numerically, the clear absolute prohibitions of divorce and remarriage passages far outnumber the exception passages. So biblically, they're using unsound methods of interpretation to form their doctrine. Lastly, and we'll do a quick survey here, historically they're in the minority, at least in the West. If you look at the first 1,500 years of the Western Church, most of the extant writings we have from pastors and theologians favors a total prohibition of remarriage. And I'll just read a few quotes here. This is from the first century in a document called the Shepherd of Hermas. And I said to him, what then, sir, is the husband to do if his wife continues in her vicious practice? And he said, the husband should put her away and remain by himself. But if he put his wife away and marry another, he also commits adultery. A few centuries later, Jerome says this: therefore, if your sister, who, as she says, has been forced into a second union, wishes to receive the body of Christ and not to be accounted an adulteress, let her do penance, so far at least as from the time she begins to repent, to have no further intercourse with that second husband, who ought to be called not a husband, but an adulterer. From St. Augustine, the giant theologian of the West: seeing that the compact of marriage is not done away with by divorce intervening, so that they continue wedded persons one to another, even after separation, and commit adultery with those with whom they shall be joined, even after their own divorce, either the woman with the man or the man with the woman. In the 9th century, this is an ecumenical council in Paris, and those who marry other wives when their own have been sent away for the cause of immorality are to be marked as adulterers by the judgment of the Lord. Thomas Aquinas, giant theologian, particularly in the Roman denomination: nothing supervenient to marriage can dissolve it, wherefore adultery does not make a marriage cease to be valid. And lastly, John Wycliffe, proto-reformer: and let each man be aware that he procures no false divorce for money, neither for friendship, neither for enemy. For Christ commands that no man can separate them that God has joined, but only for adultery that party that keeps himself clean may depart from the other's bed, and for no other cause, as Christ himself says. And in this case, the clean party has the option to either live chastely for as long as the other lives, or else be reconciled again to the other party. Now, I'm not saying everybody in the West held this position. There were exceptions. Augustine argued extensively with a man named Pelentius on this issue, and Pelentius held that Christians could divorce and remarry for adultery and desertion. And some of the patristics held slight dissimilarities. I believe Origen believed that second marriages made after the death of a spouse was called veiled adultery. So some went too far, for sure. But if you survey the general interpretations among these men, it's clear that for well over 1,000 years, the general consensus was that divorce and remarriage is adultery, and that when divorces did happen, remarriage was always out of the question. Okay. So far, I think we've solidified that divorce and remarriage is adultery, but I haven't really talked about how and why this is connected to our cultural chaos. And I'd like to do that now. And this is quite simple. God makes a covenant with his people. When his people obey the covenant, they're blessed. When they disobey, they're cursed. This is everywhere throughout Scripture. One of the most obvious examples of this is Deuteronomy 28. The entire chapter is worth reading and is sufficient to convince, but I'll simply read the first two verses. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And then it then goes on to speak of specific blessings. Blessings of the city, of the nation, of the children, of the work, of possessions, of warfare against enemies. It's this kind of overabundant blessing. And it's not merely spiritual, though it is that. It's also material, economic, political, familial. It's comprehensive to all of life. But conversely, God says this also in the same passage: but it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. It then goes on to enumerate all these curses that are inverse to the blessings. The Bible is basically this principle playing out over and over again. Here are a few examples. Israelites, led by Joshua, takes Jericho without issue. On to Ai. They lose. They get smoked. Why? Because one of their church members, Achan, sinned. He stole stuff that was forbidden to be taken as spoil from Jericho. Once they found out about this, they killed Achan, his family, his pets, and his iPhone. They destroyed it all, and they gave Ai another go and won. Victory and blessing came when the people of God were faithful. Failure when they were unfaithful. Judges 6-7, Israel is losing the land to the Midianites. The Midianite Supreme Court has ruled in favor of same-sex marriage. The Midianites build Planned Parenthood facilities throughout the land. They insisted on socialized economics, where the Israelites worked and the Midianites ate the fruit of their labor. The Israelites had no idea why they were being overrun by these pagan idolaters. Gideon sincerely was clueless, and he asked, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of Midianites." But we know why this happens. Verse 1 simply states this: "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian." The mysteries of the universe are unlocked. We did bad, so God sent bad things to us. And we don't connect these dots because we're constantly inundated with these banal and trite platitudes. Like, "I think God just loves you no matter what, man. He loves everybody unconditionally. Love is love." It's just this goofball Christianity that's irrelevant. Nobody cares. Strong men leave the church because it's weak. Women who crave authority stay because the strong men leave. And you have a church ruled by lesbian bishops and men without chests. I could give you example after example in Scripture of God's people losing because of their sin. But maybe you'd object to me and say, "Well, I'm only a New Testament Christian, you see. I don't need the Old Testament. I don't like to read, you understand?" Well, Paul says that the children of Abraham are those that have the faith of Abraham and who believe in Christ. And Paul applies the covenantal curses and blessings to Gentiles in the New Covenant. So here, let me show you. Paul, writing to the Christians in Ephesus, says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother," which is the first commandment with a promise, "that it may go well with you and that you may be long-lived on the earth." Wait a minute. Paul, this is Old Testament. Don't quote Deuteronomy 5:16 to Christians. No, we don't tell Paul what to do. We don't get to do that. We have to receive the Bible on its own terms and in its places of covenantal blessings of the Old Covenant in the New Covenant. In fact, it expands them, because in the Old Covenant, children were to honor their parents so that they might live a long life in the land, meaning Canaan. But in the New Covenant, Paul quotes the same promise and expands those from the land to the earth. I mean, he's writing to people of God who don't live in Canaan. So now the people of God are not just given the land of Canaan, they are given the whole earth. And doesn't Jesus tell us that the meek shall inherit the earth? So, there are covenantal blessings in the New Covenant, and these blessings are actually magnified. The blessings are greater than the Old Covenant. Instead of a part of the world, we are given the entire world. Paul, in writing to the Hebrews, tells us that the New Covenant is superior to the Old Covenant in every way. On the other hand, he says that the curses in the New Covenant are also more severe. Hebrews 10 says this: "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" The punishment of the New Covenant breakers is more severe than physically dying without mercy in the Mosaic dispensation. Then the New Testament gives us example after example of what happens to people who disobey the Christ of the New Covenant. Jesus himself talks about people going to hell more than anyone else in the Bible. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says that people who partake of the Eucharist in an unworthy manner are sick and dying. And in Revelation, Jesus threatens churches with punishment for their disobedience if they didn't repent, even threatening to kill the children of the church of Thyatira if she didn't repent of her sexual immorality. So what does all this mean? It means God's covenant with his people affects our culture. It either gives the people of God the power to overcome her enemies, live long and prosperous lives, or else have the people of God be subject to the rule of her adversaries. I'm not saying that Christians never suffer persecution or their lives are never cut short. That is certainly part of the history of the church. But we also see a history of victory. And we are meant for victory, for life in abundance. It is ours if we would simply listen and obey, if we would simply get violent. And that's what I'll end on here. that you are made to be violent. You are made to be warriors, made to fight. You are made to sacrifice yourselves for those you love. And to the extent you avoid this, you bring a curse on your life and on the lives of those around you. The way Joshua and Gideon and all the other saints of the old covenant had victory was by dealing violently with sin. First, they killed the sin in their own lives. Then they killed the sin in their family and friends, their church. Then they were able to kill the sin of the pagan outsiders. I don't have the time to develop this, but basically in the old covenant, God's people would kill sinners by stoning them. In the new covenant, Jesus and Paul tell us that the fulfillment of this is not that we don't deal violently with sinners, but that we excommunicate sinners. It's this new covenant violence. Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, and elsewhere, Jesus tells us to treat unrepentant sinners as outsiders of the church. And Jesus and Paul tell us not to associate with them, not even to eat with them. This, in effect, is how we spiritually kill sinners in the new covenant. And we do this in hopes that they will resurrect by receiving the correction and repenting of their sins. And what this does is it protects the flock and will save their own soul from hell if they repent. For Paul says that adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God in 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Those who practice immorality and lawlessness, Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you," even when these people have done incredible things for the kingdom. So new covenant violence is the most loving thing you can do. It is the most important thing you can do to redeem our culture. You can stand outside a Planned Parenthood facility with a sign like an idiot while you attend your local church, which is a spiritual Planned Parenthood, a shameless whore who sleeps with every faddish movement that crops out of our state-educated lobotomy brains, and then proceeds to kill her children out of neurotic selfishness and false notions of empowerment. Your local church is a witch and a slut, and God's law says not to suffer a witch to live. So deal with the sin in your own life. Violently kill yourself. Die to yourself. Kill yourself in such a way that actually brings you to life. Then start killing the Christians around you, the ones who refuse to repent of their sin of adulterous marriages and refuse to repent of their facilitation of this sin, the men who are too weak to say anything, to do anything, because their lives are comfortable. Cut them off, excommunicate them, hand them over to Satan, that God may perhaps grant them repentance. This is the most important thing you can do with your life. Either that, or you can stand on the sidelines and watch as your brothers and sisters walk to hell with your pastor whispering, "Peace, peace," in their ear the whole time. Open your eyes to the spiritual reality of this pigsty we call modern Christianity, this whore of a woman. The slut who was given permission to be a slut by the pastors, who are too scared to sacrifice themselves to protect their congregations, allowing those they love to get raped by the demonic. This is horrific. And what are you going to do about it? Cling to your life? Refuse to give up everything to follow Christ at his word? What would be more important than giving up your life for the cause of Christ's kingdom? Don't waste your life. If you have heard the word of God today, do not harden your heart to do it. Receive the words of Christ into your heart with courage and boldness and follow him to the ends of the earth. Follow truth wherever it takes you, especially when it takes you to a shameful and bloody crucifixion. This is how you truly live. This is how we transform the world. This is how we create a world of loving husbands and wives, mothers and fathers, of peaceful and joyful families, of Christians who are not hypocrites, who love God, work hard, live righteous lives, create beautiful art, invent technological wonders. This is how we change the world. This is how we make the world beautiful. This is how we usher in the kingdom of God on earth. All of these things and more have been promised to us, and they are given to us in the new covenant. They are gifts from heaven, so take them. They're yours. Praise be to our God of gods, the King of kings, the creator of all things. Blessed be his name forever. We are a people of the new covenant, and we inhabit a world of blessings and curses in accordance with that covenant. We are to obey Christ in our marriages, in our workplaces,
in our churches, and when we come together to meet, we partake of this meal, which is commanded by Christ. And we do so joyfully, because in obedience to his command to take this bread and wine, his body and blood, we enjoy the blessings of his work for us in the new covenant. The world gathers around the sacraments of drunkenness, sodomy, vile music, abortion, adulterous marriages, drugs, identitarian politics, and so on and so on. This provides a common bond among the congregation of the unfaithful. But it's not so with the people of God. The apostle says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? No, we come exclusively to this table to commune with our Lord and God. The apostle says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ.
The charge is this: keep the covenant. Listen to the voice of our Lord, who has commanded man and woman joined together in the covenant of marriage to be indissolubly joined until death. Be violent with yourself, with your neighbor. By doing so, you are loving God first and loving your neighbor as yourself. Repent of your apathy toward Christ's words of marriage. Go forward with courage and fearlessly proclaim the words of Christ to yourself and your neighbor. Remake this world. Bring glory and faithfulness to it. By this, we are victors. We are conquerors. We are the people of the living God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.